Wow, great singing. Whew. Hard to follow that, but yet all the more reason to turn to Romans chapter 8, continuing in our journey through this wonderful book. I hope you're at least half as excited as I am. The book of Romans has been called the Bible's Himalayan mountain range, taking us higher theologically, giving us greater views than any other book. And if that is the case, then Romans 8 is surely Mount Everest. So this morning, welcome to base camp as we begin our ascent up the highest peak, perhaps in all the Word of God. Others have called Romans the best chapter in the Bible. Montgomery Boyce called it the greatest chapter in the Bible. Others have said it's the Bible's brightest gem. It's the tree of life amidst the Garden of Eden. It's the inner sanctuary within the cathedral of Christian faith. And I need to prepare you with Romans 7 behind us and another hard chapter around the corner, Romans 9, we're just going to really relax in Romans 8 for a long time and savor every bite of this pure pudding. It is here in Romans 8 that Paul reaches a logical and a theological climax, as I will seek to show you. It's also, for Paul, a spiritual and emotional and very personal climax. And my prayer is that it will be so for you and me as well, that your faith and joy will climb to new heights in Christ, and that we together as a church body will glimpse new spiritual panoramas and gaze at gospel vistas that you may not have seen before in glimpsing the cross, in understanding your salvation, past, present, future salvation, in experiencing it and enjoying it in deeper and deeper ways. We might just need to take communion every Sunday, right? Get the deacons a little worried here. I know that some of you have already mentioned memorizing Romans 8, and so I'm going to steal your idea. I want my family to take up the same challenge, and I would encourage many of you, if there's ever a book of the chapter of the Bible to start or to work on for scripture memory, surely it's this one. It's not a new section in Romans. If I could remind you where we've been so far, it's really the punctuation of all that Paul has been saying. We said if Romans were a house, there's five major panels, and we're in the third major panel. What's the theme verse? The foundation, you could say, the doorway into Romans. Chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God to save. And then he goes on to say it's the provision of God to justify the unrighteous and the condemned. And then the first major panel of Romans is 1:18 to 3:20. And it's the need for the gospel. And it is an exact backdrop against Romans chapter 8. It's the universal condemnation and guilt of all humanity, Jew and Gentile alike. Then, from chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 4, remember, that was the second major section of Romans. It's the heart of the gospel, what God provides in the gospel, justification by faith alone, remember? And now we're in the third and longest so far major section of Romans, chapter 5, all the way through to chapter 8, the assurance of the gospel, the hope of glory. And we come now to the climax of this third section. As Andre alluded to, you could title Romans 8, Blessed Assurance. It begins in verse 1 with no condemnation. It ends with no separation in verse 39. It could be also entitled, as someone put it, How the Gospel Brings Us All the Way Home. Why the love of God will not sell you short or let you abort mission or not make it to the end. I wonder if you can answer this most pressing of all questions, the most burning issue that could ever be put to your soul. Are you saved? What would be the answer in your heart of hearts this morning? Are you saved? There's at least three major groups probably seated here in this room. I trust there are many, just by the volume of your singing a moment ago. There are many who know you're saved. You know you're a child of God, but you're excited to grow in your assurance all the more in your salvation. And Romans 8 will offer that for you deliciously, repeatedly, deeply. You know you're saved. There are others of you here in a second group that would say, I'm not sure. Tim, if I was honest, I am not ready to die tonight. I don't know where I'd go. And praise God that at least you're honest. Maybe you're a young person here today. Maybe you are a child. Maybe you're a parent or a grandparent, a husband or a wife, and you could answer lots of other questions in the Bible. But what troubles you to no end, and what is the most unsettling of all things, you don't know if you're saved. You don't know if you actually have eternal life, and that you'd be in heaven when you die, not in hell. But then there's a third group that most concerns me, especially in evangelized, Christianized, churchified parts of the world like we are in here in South Africa. And that's those who would say, yeah, I'm saved, but for the wrong reasons. And it's one of the most satanic things that the devil ever invented, called false assurance. And tell me something more wicked, more deceptive that someone could do for you than give you false assurance and a lying hope. And to find out on that last day, as in the end of Pilgrim's Progress, where that man takes a boat called Vain Hope, and he has false confidence, and at the pearly gates, he's rejected and told, you never had a birth certificate. You were never born again. You had false assurance. What a horrific and a damning thing. So for all of those reasons, whether you're a Christian who wants more and more assurance, remember George Mueller in Bristol, England, before every day, with all the busy tasks of his orphanages and his ministry, he said, the first business of my day was to get my soul happy in the love of God. So if you're a Christian just saying, I need more and more of that satisfaction in the love of God, or you're not sure you're a Christian, or maybe you have false assurance, and that needs to be stripped away so that you can discover true, biblical, Christian assurance, whatever group you're in, Romans 8 is for you and is the answer and the need of the hour. I thought it would be appropriate at least once as we embark. We're only going to cover a couple of verses, but I want to read the whole thing for you so we don't lose the forest for the trees and so we can get the panorama. Let's stand as I read Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, Hallelujah! Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to this glorious, comforting, reassuring, encouraging, but perhaps for some also convicting, exposing part of your word, we pray you would do your work in every heart. For those with false assurance, that you would strip it away and prepare their hearts for real, lasting, true gospel comforts. For believers, those who are saved and they know it, and those who are saved and they've forgot it, or they're not sure, may they know real, lasting assurance in the Lord Jesus Christ. May Satan not snatch away the seed today from a single heart. May you do your work by your Spirit of life in this dying world. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. If you are, our title this morning is Escaping Condemnation. Escaping Condemnation. If you happen to be following this year's McShane Bible reading plan, or any year, it finds us in Job at this point. And we're not going to take time to turn there, but the whole story of Job is about escaping condemnation. The poor guy has lost everything, remember? He has lost his house, his possessions, all 10 of his precious children, even his health, as he's now covered with boils, and he is in agony. And when he needs comfort most, instead, what does he get? From his own wife, from his best friends. At every turn, all that comes back to him is condemnation and more guilt. And so a refrain and a cry of the heart that comes often in the book of Job, both from his hopeless friends and even then from his own miserable heart, the cry that rings out is, am I condemned? Is God against me? What have I done wrong? How can the just be right before God? Why is he out to get me? I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Pain has a way of making you second guess the love of God, doesn't it? I mean, if the Lord really loved me, would he be treating me this way? And as Marco shared last month, the more you come to grips with the absolute sovereignty of God, sometimes before it makes you feel better, it makes you feel worse. Because you realize God didn't just sort of oops and let this happen and he's going to try and fix it. God's actually ordaining all things, even our trials. Lord, I know you love me, but I'm wondering if you even like me. Are you really for me? And then on top of our pain is the fact that we do sin. It's our failures. It's our shortcomings. Lord, you know me in my marriage, my parenting, my workplace. Many of you are guilty of overwork, and the rest of you are probably underworking. We rarely get the balance right, don't we? In this past week, your speech, your attitudes, your actions, your relationships, your private life, your public life. Jesus sums up all that God requires of us in his law with two simple commands. I mean, it shouldn't be that hard, right? Just make sure 24/7, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, plain and simple. Are you ready? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Oh, by the way, love your neighbor as yourself. How's that going for you? How's that working? Oh, Lord, as the Catechism says, every day in thought, word, and deed, I have broken your laws. I have failed. And I know I stand. Outside of Christ, I am guilty. I hang my head in condemnation. And so we come to a message and a passage that's all about escaping condemnation. And have you noticed how our world is incredibly clever and more sophisticated than ever at trying to escape condemnation? We live in a world that is paranoid of guilt. They're guilty about guilt. Whether it is trying to erase guilt or medicate your guilt or trying to redefine guilt. Society today is working harder than ever to erase your guilt by drowning out your troubled conscience. More and more music, endless entertainment, constant flow of information on the internet, diversions and distractions without number, from video games to whatever your most tempting escape might be. Anything to turn off your conscience so it would stop haunting you because you know you're condemned. Sometimes it's a feeling and it's a false conscience, and often it's a fact. You are guilty before God and you have broken his laws. And if the world can't erase guilt, the world tries to medicate a guilty conscience, pop you so full of pills that you never have to face what might be a spiritual problem at the root that only Christ and the gospel can remedy. And then if the world can't medicate or erase your guilt, the world tries to redefine your guilt. Oh, if I just eat whole grain bread or gluten-free this or almond whatever milk or the certain kind of product, you've seen the labels now. It's coming to South Africa, sadly. Oh, guilt-free. Oh, okay. I drank something. I ate the right thing. It's a no-guilt product. Whew. Good. All right. Fine. And then you have many traditional rural cultures that will tell you sin and guilt is only if you get caught. But if nobody saw you, you're off scot-free. No sweat, unless they saw you. Until you open the Word of God and you realize, as Paul said at the end of Romans 7 last week, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? There is no escaping the fact of my guilt and condemnation before the bar of justice, before the judge of all the earth, before the tribunal of the Almighty. I know I stand condemned. And so, beloved, when you are in that wilderness of condemnation and that desert of doubt and that acute awareness of guilt, Romans 8 is an oasis for your soul. Come and drink deeply and be refreshed and find life. We're going to look at three ways this morning that God answers this burning question. How can I escape? How can I be free of condemnation? Where is there relief for my guilty conscience and my tormented soul? How do I escape condemnation? Three ways: justification, liberation, and substitution. Look at how he begins in the opening word. How does this great chapter of assurance open? What's the first word? It's extremely important. It's the same word that chapter 5 began with, by the way. Turn back to chapter 5, when this whole new section of the assurance of the gospel and the hope of glory. How did Paul begin this third major panel of Romans? How did Romans 5, verse 1 begin? Therefore, having been, are you with me? Romans 5, 1. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not his enemy anymore. There is a truce. Better than that, there is reconciliation, and I am his child. Now, what Romans 5, 1 put positively, Romans 8, 1 puts negatively. If I have positive justification and right standing and imputed righteousness before God, then the converse is also true. There's no condemnation left. Turn back to Romans 8, verse 1. That's why we've called this first point justification. Literally, in the original, it is strongly stated as well. It more literally says, not at all, not one bit, no condemnation whatsoever. Your liability is gone. God's judgment is removed. His hatred of you is non-existent. It's been obliterated forever. No more accusations, no more guilt, no more doom, no more gloom, not a single finger from heaven pointing down at you anymore. No condemnation in Christ because of justification. Because of, as we'll see, what he has done for us in his Son. It's bad enough to be condemned by others, isn't it? We all know that feeling. Those who matter most to you, maybe it's a friend or a loved one, your community, your coworkers, your classmates, those who glare at you, those who avoid you, those who turn a cold shoulder towards you. You feel it, maybe it's perceived, maybe it's actual, but it's condemnation. Sometimes it's you can cut it like a knife in a room, can't you? But here, something far, far worse is in the background before Romans 8, verse 1. It is God himself that has put a death sentence hanging over us. The one person we cannot evade, we cannot run from, we cannot escape. A curse, a stigma, a shame stamped upon us by my own maker, the creator himself, until I come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, in light of everything we saw in chapter 7, this wretchedness, this fleshliness, this sinfulness, this inability to keep God's law. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free? Thanks be to God. Remember chapter 7, verse 25. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now we come into chapter 8. Therefore, there is now. Don't you love that? South Africans, listen closely. It's not now, now. It's not just now. It's right now. The moment any repentant sinner turns to Christ, the instant you forsake your sin and flee into the wounds of Jesus and look to his cross and believe in his substitution and receive his free gift, at that moment, there is now, and probably in a larger historical sense as well, this side of the cross, in the second Adam, the last Adam, what we couldn't have in the first Adam, as Romans 5 told us, now, in a historic way and in a personal way, now, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No longer opposition from heaven. No longer God's frown. No longer his anger. No longer his arrows aimed at me. No longer his forces arrayed against me. No longer his thunder haunting me. No longer his lightning bolts coming after me because of my sin. No longer his curse. No more of his anathema. No condemnation in Christ. I got to visit the Rand Park High Bible study this Tuesday with Marco, and he was in Romans 5, and he talked to the students about how does it feel that someone else represented us, and he blew it in the garden, and we fell in Adam's sin. And one honest student spoke for all of us, ironically, and I loved it. He said, I'll tell you how it feels. We didn't pick a very good representative. Can we re-vote? Isn't that how we all tend to think? Oh, I would have done better. We're democratic now. We figured things out. We've progressed. No, we have not. You want proof that Adam represented you and me? Look at your life from birth. Look at how natural it came to rebel against God, to break his law, not to love him wholeheartedly, not to love others. He represented us very accurately in our sin. But how unfair, how truly unjust that Jesus would represent us when we didn't deserve it, as we're about to see in his death, in his cross. There is therefore now no condemnation. The verdict has been rewritten. The status has changed. The sentence reversed. Across your whole life, Christian, whatever the worst of your past, whatever you have done or what has been done against you, in the deepest recesses of things that maybe no one knows about and you would rather not even talk about and you've tried to put it out of your mind, however horrible the sins against you or the sins done by you, everything in your past, everything in your present, and all the ways you still have yet to fail the God who loved you and saved you. All of it placed under this bold statement, no condemnation in Christ. A whole new flag flying over your life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it's not a blank check. It's not a catch-all for any faith, for any sincere person, any moral or religious seeker who says, oh, great, I feel like God loves me. I just feel like I'm his child. I remember once in Polokwane, the minister of education, I think for the province, was seated behind me. And I just wanted to have a good introduction as I was speaking at a public school to, I don't know, 500 or so students. And I said, is from birth, outside of Christ, is God for us or against us? In unison, they all said, for us! I was like, oops. It's because you've been brainwashed. Because society constantly tells you, you're good. And God just loves you because you're so nice. And that's why today we believe in salvation by death alone. How do you get to heaven? All you got to do is die. Rest in peace. Yeah, he was a good guy. He's with the man upstairs. He's in a better place now. Just because he was a nice guy and he died. No Christ, no repentance, no faith, no cross. Just God loves you. What a lie. What a contrast to the message of Scripture. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As Paul celebrated back in the end of chapter 7, how am I delivered from my wretched bondage to sin? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. By being divorced from the first Adam in my sin and death and married to the risen Christ. Remember that illustration of the California wildfires years ago where a farmer was out busy trying to cut hedge breaks and fire breaks around his farm, and the fire suddenly threatened to engulf him, and he went from trying to save his farm to save his own life. But he was a well-prepared man and he built a fire break which he could hide in. And he got inside that burnt patch of ground and he huddled over, and the fire swept past, and later the helicopter found a man huddled over alive because he was safe in that burnt spot. That's what it is to be in Christ. He is our Passover lamb. The blood is on the doorposts. The wrath of God will pass over you when you die. And even now, if you're in Christ, you're no longer his enemy. You are loved. And there's room still for more to come to Christ. But if you're not in the Lord Jesus, and if you're not a follower and a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not safe. And God is a jealous and a consuming fire. And his wrath hangs over you. And you are his enemy until you come to Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in him alone and no other place. I love the way one preacher put it. Paul proclaims here to believers the thrilling promise that fills the heart with immeasurable consolation, joy, and hope. Some have called Romans 8:1 the most hopeful verse in Scripture. It is bewildering that any thinking mind or searching soul would not run with eagerness to receive such divine provision. But perhaps the greatest tragedy of sin is that it blinds the sinner to the life-giving promises of God and predisposes him to trust instead in the false and death-giving allurements of Satan. Refuse to do so. Turn to Christ. But look at number two, more briefly. The only way we can have justification, number one, is in verse two, liberation. The only way to know that the curse is lifted, that God's frown has been turned away, that he smiles upon us and accepts us is for. Look at how verse 2 begins. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. You've been liberated. You've been transferred. You have been rescued out of that old realm called the flesh. He's going to speak about the flesh three times in verse 3. Under Adam, under sin, in that old era, and in your lostness and your condemnation, you have been set free and placed in a whole new place, a whole new status and standing in Christ. You might say, how is this, verse 2, that a law sets you free from a law? Did you catch that in verse 2? Look again. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from another law. Let's start there. Sort of take it backwards here in verse 2. You are a captive to the law of sin. We saw that repeatedly in chapter 7. You're in the vice grip and the bitter bondage and the ruling power and the binding authority of sin, the law of sin. And what wages does that old master pay? The wages of sin is death. That's the paycheck. Spiritual death, followed by physical death, followed by eternal death, what the Bible calls the second death. For all who are unsaved, who are under sin, as Scripture says, captives to the law of sin and death. Talk about your worst life now. Living under such a government, caught under such a regime, the law of sin and death. Never was there a more awful position, a more horrible place than to be chained to this cruel dictator, to be shackled by this vicious tyrant and this brutal boss, the law of sin and death. How can I be free? Who will deliver me? A better law and a greater power and a higher government and a better king. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Welcome, Holy Spirit. We have missed you. Chapter 7 mentioned him back in verse 6. Remember, there is newness of the Spirit and not oldness of the letter when we are released from the law. And chapter 5 introduced you, Holy Spirit. Chapter 5 spoke about verse 5, the love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. But since chapter 7, verse 6, for all of that long, dark, miserable journey of chapter 7, where were you, Holy Spirit? Where have you been? What does it mean to experience the love of God? What does it mean to live a new life, not under the oldness of the letter, to be released from the law? What does it mean? Welcome to Romans chapter 8. Welcome to the Holy Spirit's chapter. Some would say the most Spirit-filled chapter in the Bible. 19 times in 39 verses, almost once every second verse, is the Holy Spirit mentioned. 15 times in the first 17 verses. Someone asked me last year, why is there not a sola? We love the five solas of the Reformation. Why is there not a sola about the Holy Spirit alone? Because he is the shy member of the Trinity. Jesus said in John 15, the Spirit is sent to bear witness to Christ, to point away from himself. However, there are times that he comes off the back seat and he becomes an extrovert. And Romans 8 is one of those places. As is the point in Paul's argument now, to show us the Spirit of God on the move, pointing to Christ, at work in the body of Christ. And so the Spirit of God comes to the forefront here, gloriously in this text. And notice there in verse 2, he's the Spirit of life. That's another huge word. 24 times in this section, chapter 5 through 8 of Romans, the life of the Spirit is on display. I think one of my first, if not the first sermon I gave in an African village. It was 1999, within a few months of our arrival, and I was in Venda. Anybody ever been to Ngwenani village in Venda? I have that unique claim here this morning. Deep in Vindaland, Pastor Edson in a Baptist church there. Of course, I was preaching through an interpreter, and it didn't take me long to be in South Africa and see that the charismatic movement had been rife, and there was a lot of confusion, as some would say, even blaspheming of the Holy Spirit and claiming the Holy Spirit did all kinds of bizarre, wacky phenomenon. And so I did a message where I covered all of Romans 8, and it was entitled, "What is the Holy Spirit doing today?" You should have seen the faces the minute I raised the question, "What's the Holy Spirit doing today?" Because immediately people are thinking, "Ooh, we're going to hear some really cool, bizarre stories of what the Spirit of God's doing today." And we proceeded to go through Romans 8 and to see the Spirit of God is giving dead sinners life. The Spirit of God is making you know you're a child of God. The Spirit of God is helping you pray. The Spirit of God is giving you assurance and comfort. Oh, is that what the Holy Spirit's doing today? Yes, that's what the Holy Spirit is doing today. And that's what Romans 8 is all about. Here, especially in verse 2, he gives life to a dead corpse in your sin, a spiritual corpse. As Ezekiel's vision, he breathes life on dead bones. He sets captives free out of your prison house of sin and death. He divorces you from your old master, Adam, in sin, and he marries you to the risen Christ. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he shall not, finish the sentence, see the kingdom of God, Jesus said to Nicodemus. Titus 3, verse 6, God saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit here regenerates. When you hear the gospel as one of God's elect, he grants you repentance and faith. You are called out of darkness into light, and the Spirit of God breathes life into you so that you will repent and believe and be joined to Jesus. Do you understand what it means to be a Christian? The Spirit of God sets you free from that old rule of sin and death. The Christian ought to be the most alive person on the planet, right? I love what Spurgeon said of Whitfield. He said, "Other men seem to only be half alive." But Whitfield was all life, fire, wing, force. Would that be said about you and me? He or she is alive. They have new life in Christ. Whatever else their troubles that they have, whatever else is known about their culture or their personality, they are alive in Christ. They are new. They are free. And then number 3, we escape condemnation because of justification, because of liberation, and that leads right into number 3, which is verse 3, because of substitution. How can such a radical rescue be accomplished? Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, that's Romans 7. I'm not going to repeat it. You could download it if you'd like. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. In other words, that's flesh is not your skin, your body. It's that old domain, that terrible regime of sin and your lost, hell-bound condition under the first Adam, which made the law powerless to cleanse us or to transform us or change us on the inside. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son. Notice, not an adopted son or daughter, not a Christian, but look, notice the emphasis, sending his own son, his eternal, inherent, unique, only begotten son, the darling of heaven, the beloved of the Father. He sent his own son. Notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul puts it precisely as he had to, and the only way he could put it. The doctrine of the incarnation here, the enfleshment of the Son of God, every word, every syllable matters. Please look at verse 3. He does not say he sent his own Son in the likeness of flesh. Why? Because that would be the early heresy called docetism. Jesus seemed to be human. He was almost completely human. No. Paul doesn't say he came in the likeness of flesh. Nor does Paul say he came in sinful flesh. As if Jesus actually fell and was stained and sinned and was not the spotless Lamb of God. Neither. What does Paul say? He sent his own son in the what? likeness of sinful flesh, because Christ's humanity was real and it was sinless, so that we could have a Savior. Jesus participated fully in that old age of the flesh. He was on the payroll, you could say, of that old company, while never once actually sinning. Why? Look at the end of verse 3. Why is this so vital to our redemption? The last phrase in verse 3 explains, and it brings us back full circle to verse 1. God condemned. Look, go back a little bit. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. As an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. There on Calvary, God was executing his judgment against sin. As we saw in Romans chapter 3, Jesus became our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice. As Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You can't have no condemnation until you have justification. You can't have justification until you have imputation, where my sin is credited to an innocent one, the God-man, the Son of God. Deny that and you have no salvation. My sin is imputed to the incarnate Son of God, and so that his righteousness would be reckoned or credited or imputed to me. Imputation, so that there's justification, so that I can go home dancing and doing cartwheels because there's no condemnation. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem. His robes, what do we sing? His robes for mine. Such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe, he as though I, accursed and left alone, I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. Sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful man, he condemned sin. He declared him who was innocent guilty, so that I who was guilty might be declared more than innocent, even righteous in Christ. Do we not sing, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Beloved, do not miss this as we close. Through the gospel, we hear the two most precious words any condemned criminal could ever dream of. That we stood there, guilty sinners in Adam, heads hanging in shame, caught in the act. All that remained was for the holy judge of the universe to pound his gavel, pronounce our death sentence, and the guards would haul us off to eternal punishment in the horrors of hell. But suddenly, from the back of the courtroom, it's like a man cries out, Your Honor, Your Majesty, could you please wait? Hold the sentence. This criminal's crime has already been paid in full. Look at the wounds in my hands. Look at the wounds in my side and my feet. I lived, I died, I rose again. So this sinner would be declared righteous, acquitted. And then the judge looks at you and says, my son, my daughter, go free, go home. You're released. Another has paid your penalty in full. No condemnation left. No guilt. It was this realization that caused Bunyan's pilgrim, if you remember, to finally lose his heavy, remember that crushing burden of guilt that was on Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. And when Christiana, his wife, later came to the same place where her husband had first heard the gospel, there at the foot of Calvary, and received justification, repented and believed and been saved. Christiana later looked back and she said, I see now what caused Christian, my husband's burden, to fall from his shoulders and why he became so happy. I am persuaded that if the most burdened person in the world were here and could see and believe as I now do, his heart also would leap for joy. Have you known that joy? As we sang, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I love that story that is told about R.C. Sproul, where a dear old saint came to him after a service. He's now just gone to be with the Lord a few weeks ago. And she said, Dr. Sproul, You don't know what I've done. You don't know the sins of my past and what a wicked life I lived. I've been asking and asking and asking, and I still don't feel that God has forgiven me. I still feel guilty and condemned. And he got a smile on his face. He said, Madam, I have just the answer for you. She said, please, please, Dr. Sproul. He said, you need to ask one more time. Oh, she just hung her head. A lot of good you are. He said, no, ma'am, this time, listen to me. You need to ask forgiveness because you didn't trust God the first time you asked because of the price his son paid at the cross. Ask God to forgive you for not believing the gospel and diminishing the finished work of Jesus on Calvary for your sin, for my sin, for every sin, for any sinner who will ever believe. I love the story about that young man who the pastor knew he was living a godly life. He didn't have unrepentant sin. He just had an oversensitive conscience. And it came communion time. It was a little Scottish church. And reportedly, the pastor had to do this quite often. And he actually took the elements down. People thought, are we Protestants or are we Catholics? He took the elements down to the young man. He tapped him on the shoulder because his head was hung in guilt. And he said, take, eat, it's for sinners. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We sing this, don't we? No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne to claim the crown through Christ my own. I want to close by pointing out to you the three persons of the Trinity, all in these three verses, engaged in our great escape, the whole Godhead participating in our glorious rescue. Do you see this, beloved? God the Father, verse 3, sending his Son, condemning his Son, imputing my sin to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness to me. Also, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. In him we're justified. Through him we escape condemnation. Through his atoning sacrifice, we are forgiven. And third of all, God the Spirit. Without the third person of the Trinity, we have no salvation. All we have is condemnation. Were it not for the life-giving, liberating, almighty Spirit of God who regenerates us, who liberates us, transfers us out of that old law and that old realm, and gives us life forevermore. No wonder in our Antioch Declaration of Faith, we confess, we believe these three persons of the Trinity are equal in every divine perfection while performing distinct but harmonious offices in the work of creation, providence, and redemption. I love this. The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and our comfortable dependence on him. Someone said it's like a carpenter. If he wants to put two big boards or 2x4 planks together, he's going to pick long nails, and even after he pounds them through, he'll bend them on the back to further secure the two planks. And it's like the Lord does that with the Trinity, what the Father has done, deep, deep nail in our assurance of salvation, what the Son has done, deep, deep into our salvation, and what the Spirit has done. You take away any one of those members of the triune Godhead, you have no salvation. Only hell awaits you. Why would we reject the Trinity? Let's pray. If you are here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, you don't know the joy of sin forgiven, guilt removed, no condemnation pronounced over your soul, the love of God forever embracing you, never to be separated from him again, knowing you're his child, the greatest comfort imaginable. If you don't know that, cry out to God today. Fall on your face. Speak to me at the door. Speak to any one of us here in this church body. It would be our joy to help you. Contact us during the week. Let us minister to you. Father, thank you for the assurance that is ours, the certainty in a world full of uncertainties. Thank you for the sure comfort and the certainty that is ours in Christ Jesus because of his cross, because of your great love. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.